Our sermon text today comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 2. We pick up today with verse 3, and I'll read through verse 17. These are the beginnings of the tribe of Judah. The sons of Judah were Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Calco, and Dara, five of them in all. The son of Carmi was Achor, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. The son of Ethan was Azariah. Also, the sons of Hezron, who were born to him, were Jeremiel, Ram, and Kelubai. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, leader of the children of Judah. Nashon begot Salma, and Salma begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab, the second, Shemaiah the third, Nethanel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh. Now their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail, and the sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Azahel, three. Abigail bore Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me once more. Let us pray. Lord, be with us once more again today as we look at the genealogy of Judah. Help us, Lord, to see the connections that the chronicler intends us to make, that we might understand the message of this text and make relevant application to it even in our own day. Grant us this, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. When I decided to preach through the book of Chronicles, I knew the genealogical section was going to be a challenge. But the challenge was actually part of the appeal. In addition, I thought the opportunity to study a neglected and an obscure portion of Scripture would be well worth it. Well, my main concern was trying to make sermons out of what seems like are just long lists of names. I feared it might be difficult to draw out things we could learn from the genealogies that would be a benefit. What I've learned since getting into Chronicles is the difficulty isn't finding things of value in the genealogies. The struggle has become deciding what to leave out. In other words, as I've delved into the genealogies and I've learned about how they're carefully structured to allude to previous events and bring out theological points, I found this study is reminding me more of our study of Revelation we completed last year. In Revelation, the challenge every week was to simplify the message to get at the gist of what John was trying to communicate. And the result was I had to continually resist the urge to include everything so that we wouldn't lose sight of the forest for the trees. I was reminded of this last week because I felt afterward I'd gotten overzealous in trying to make too many connections between our text and other portions of Scripture. As a result, I want to begin today by rehearsing just the main things I want you to take away from what we've learned thus far in our study of Chronicles to set the stage for what we're going to hear today, which continues to build on those opening themes. Okay? In summary, in the opening genealogy of chapter 1, which traces the beginnings of the nation of Israel back to the beginning of time, we saw that God's purpose for humanity will be continually frustrated by the wickedness of humans. Nevertheless, the Lord will repeatedly attempt to repair the damage by starting over again with a replacement. We saw that in the manner Noah was presented as a replacement for Adam, and then again by how Abraham was presented as a replacement for Noah. In short, we saw in the opening chapter a preview of a recurring theme in Chronicles, which teaches that God's dealings with mankind will be a story of many false starts and restarts. But despite mankind's persistent sinfulness, the Lord refuses to give up on his plan to reconcile humanity to himself and restore us to the purpose for which we were created. Coming then to the opening of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, we began to learn of the nation of Israel, whose genealogy is the focus of the chronicler's attention. In the opening genealogy, which lists the sons of Israel from which come the 12 tribes, we're immediately confronted with the realization that the failure of humanity presented in the opening genealogy continues even in the chosen people. In other words, the people chosen to set the world aright are themselves tainted by sin, so that the Lord will have to continue his work of repeatedly starting over again after more starts and restarts. Now, with that thought in mind once more today, our text opens with a narrowing of the genealogy of Israel to the royal tribe of Judah, from which will descend the Davidic monarchy and, of course, our Lord Jesus. Now, as we saw last week, though Judah was the fourth born son, his descendants will constitute the royal house because his brothers who preceded him each disqualified themselves because of their sin. So for this reason, Judah's genealogy comes first in the chronicler's list. And it's the tribe that receives the most attention. In fact, we're going to see Judah's genealogy runs all the way from the beginning of our text today in verse 3 to more than midway through chapter 4. Today we're merely looking at the beginning of the tribe of Judah. And as we do once more, we're surprised to learn there is again a continual recurrence of this problem of the chosen people being polluted by sin, so that there will be many more false starts, restarts, and supplanting in what will in essence be, we might say, one death and resurrection after another, even within the royal tribe of Judah from which comes our Lord Jesus. To explain, our text opens with the very first generation of descendants born to Judah in the promised land. And what we see is that from the very start, there's corruption even in the patriarch of the tribe. And in what follows, we learn that the sins of the father are repeated in the sons. Nevertheless, the Lord in his long-suffering grace, he continues to supply mercy in response to human depravity. Now, to see how this theme has worked out, I want you to pay close attention to how the chronicler, he does this frequently, we'll see it a lot, he frequently supplies us with the small portions of narrative throughout his genealogies that serve as a commentary to the attentive reader. Okay, notice at the outset regarding Judah himself. In verse 3, we're told, the sons of Judah were Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The point is, instead of merely listing Judah's first three sons, the chronicler also mentions their mother and adds a little genealogical information about her. Namely, that she is a Canaanite. That means she is a non-Semite descended from Noah's son, Ham. As a result, already we learn of Judah's first act of disloyalty in taking a Canaanite wife instead of a wife from the godly line of Shem. And what's more, not surprising, we next learn of the wickedness of the children born from that marriage. Verse 4 says, the firstborn of Judah was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. Interestingly, the first mention of the Lord in Chronicles tells us of him killing someone. Okay, in this case, Judah's firstborn son, for some unspecified act of wickedness. But more important, the reference to Judah's marriage and the birth of his son immediately calls to our minds our first reading from Genesis 38, which obviously provides the source for the chronicler's information. There we learn about how the Lord killed Judah's firstborn, and also why he likewise killed his secondborn, Onan, for refusing the obligation of raising up a descendant for his deceased brother. Then we learn of how Judah goes into what he thinks is just a common prostitute, but turns out to be his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who in an act of desperation lures Judah to produce an heir by her so that she doesn't remain childless. As it turns out, it is the children of Tamar who will make up the bulk of the tribe of Judah, from which will come David's royal house. I've heard some of you talk about looking into your ancestry and being a little embarrassed about some aspects. Well, join the club, right? Think Jesus dealt with the same problem. It is these children, though, Perez and Zerah, to which the chronicler focuses his attention. Returning to our text, verse 4 says, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. Okay, so Judah has five sons, three by the daughter of Shua and then two by Tamar. The Lord kills the first two sons. The third we won't read about until the end of Judah's genealogy in chapter 4, and that only in passing. So in the meantime, the chronicler lists the genealogies of Perez and Zerah. What follows are the descendants of the children born to Tamar. Though Perez was the firstborn, because he broke through, as his name implies, to replace his brother who had started to come out first, his genealogy will come after Zerah's. And the reason for this seems to be the chronicler is disposing of Zerah's line first to focus his attention on Perez's lineage because it's his lineage from which comes David. But you notice, this is a common pattern we've already seen. Though he listed Noah's sons in the traditional order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he got Ham and Japheth's genealogies out of the way so that he could focus on Shem's line. In the same way, after introducing us to Jacob and Esau, he disposed of Esau's line so he could focus on Jacob's lineage afterwards. And that's the same thing he does once again with Zerah's descendants, to focus his attention on Perez's lineage. Okay? To explain. After listing Perez's two sons, Hezron and Hamul, in verse 5, in verse 6, the chronicler writes, the sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Calco, and Dara, five of them in all. Verses 7 and 8 add, the son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. The son of Ethan was Azariah. Notice once more, the chronicler adds a brief narrative concerning Achar, more commonly known as Achan, whose story we read about in our second reading from Joshua 7. By drawing our attention to Achan and what he did, the chronicler again brings into focus the failure of Israel and the royal tribe from the start. So as we learn from Joshua 7, Israel's first battle in the conquest of the promised land was the battle of Jericho. As their first battle, the spoils of the war should have been dedicated to the Lord as the tithe portion of the land. But Achan sinned by keeping some of the spoils for himself. With the result, the Lord then delivered Israel into the hand of their enemies in their next battle against a much smaller force. For that reason, Achan was thereafter called the troubler of Israel, which explains why the chronicler engages in a wordplay on his name by referring to him as Achar, which refers to the place of trouble where Achan the troubler was stoned to death. What's remarkable, however, is that the failure of Israel is again brought into conjunction with the gracious provision of God for the remaining sons of Zerah. What I mean is, were we to take the time to trace out the rest of Zerah's descendants, in other words, the other brothers, we would learn they are all entirely positive and are associated with great wisdom and as being temple musicians. We see this in 1 Kings 4 when we encounter the names of Zerah's sons, to which Solomon is compared because they were renowned for their wisdom. It's also believed the attribution of Psalm 88 to Heman and Psalm 89 to Ethan is a reference to two of Zerah's sons, though they're called there by the adjectival form of their father's name. Okay, so Achan was like the black sheep of the family, right? But the other brothers go on to great fame. Having disposed of Zerah's descendants, in verses 9 to 17 now, the chronicler turns his focus to the line of Perez through his son Hezron, from which comes David. This is what he's getting at. As usual, the chronicler gets his information from earlier sources known to his readers. In this case, the genealogy that leads us from Perez to David that we find at the end of Ruth 4. If you recall, David is listed there as the 10th generation from Perez, whose illegitimacy prohibited his line from rule, according to Deuteronomy 23:2, until the 10th generation. However, to the list from Ruth 4, the chronicler adds a brief comment in verse 10 regarding Nation, whom he refers to as the leader of the children of Judah. In doing so, and just adding that little snippet, he calls to mind the books of Exodus and Numbers, where we read about Nation being the leader of the tribe of Judah during Israel's time in the wilderness. As a result, his comment shows the rule of the house of David is actually sort of a resumption of the previous preeminent role of David's ancestor, Nation. And thus it shows us again how grace often tends to run in the lines of families, even though it sometimes skips a generation, even though it has one like Achan here and there. Finally, after continuing his practice of counting by showing us David is not only the 10th from Perez, but also the 7th son of Jesse, The chronicler concludes in verses 16 and 17 with a mention of David's sisters and the sons born to them. Now their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail, and the sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, Azahel, three. Abigail bore Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. So we know from, you know, we read over those names, we don't think anything of it. But as we know from David's exploits recorded in the books of Samuel, the sons born to his sisters were among the fiercest warriors Israel ever saw. Okay? Think, if you're mentioning, I can't remember what was the great hero, World War I. Who's the guy? Speak up, I can't. York, Audie Murphy, imagine hearing names like that, Patton, that sort of thing. That's what those names meant to the people that heard them. Okay? All right, that concludes our survey of the text. I hope we've made some sense of it. All right, we'll resume next week. But in the time remaining, I want to, just based on what we've heard, I want to turn our attention to one thing among many others I think we can learn from our text. You may recall, in the introductory sermon I did to the genealogies, I talked about how the first nine chapters of Chronicles considered together show us the Lord's faithfulness in preserving Israel for more than 1,000 years, including even through the grave of exile. They do this by spanning Israel's distant past in chapter 1 to their immediate present in chapter 9 after the return from exile. Along the way, we talked about how God makes covenant with families, which binds successors to the terms of the covenant. And by this method, I argue God extends his kingdom progressively over time by each generation building on the work of the previous. For this reason, his grace tends to run in the lines of generations. Now, sometimes, of course, praise God, he calls people to himself who are not the children of believers. And then he pledges to be a God to their children. And similarly, as we all know, unfortunately, sometimes for a variety of reasons, he withholds his grace from the children of believers. To use scriptural language, God breaks off branches from the tree of redemption that do not bear fruit, and he engrafts new branches to take their place. So we see in our text today, that means sometimes the line of redemption ends, or sometimes it skips a generation or two. And as we'll see in passages to come, other times people with no Christian heritage become the recipient of God's grace and begin a new godly line. Paul speaks of this phenomenon at length in Romans 9 when he talks about how the Lord in his sovereign mercy, he temporarily withheld his grace from disobedient Israel and he sent it to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. But even then, the result of that action was intended to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they would return to the covenant and thus, as Paul says, all Israel would be saved. But meanwhile, in the process of teaching the Gentiles in Rome of the blessed state into which they had entered by God's grace, Paul also solemnly warned them that the Lord could as easily break off the unnatural branches that had been grafted into the olive tree that was Israel and regraft the natural branches back in if the Gentiles didn't continue in the faith they had been given. To my point, what Paul teaches about God's inscrutable sovereignty in Romans 9 through 11 is on full display in the genealogies of Chronicles, both within the nation of Israel and the royal tribe of Judah itself. There's a reason, after all, you know, we speak of a person's ancestry as the family tree. For a multitude of reasons, some branches grow straight and strong and reach the sky. Meanwhile, for just as many contrary reasons, other branches grow horizontally. They become weighed down so they easily break off in a storm. It's why constant diligence is required on the part of the patriarch to tend to those branches, to try best they can to ensure that they grow straight and strong. Even then, however, there is, as I just mentioned, and as we see in our text, an inscrutable, incomprehensible, enigmatic aspect to God's grace that causes Paul to conclude his lengthy discussion of God's mercy in Romans 11 with a crescendo of praise to God for the wonder of his mercy and the wisdom of his sovereignty. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." I think this caveat should caution us some about what Christians are sometimes promised in books on Christian child rearing. While God surely makes promises to be a God to us and to our children, still much depends on things outside of a parent's control, particularly regarding how a child will respond to the grace of God in their lives. Solomon speaks of this in Ecclesiastes 2 when he laments, "No matter how much you work for in this life, no matter what you work for, in the end, it's all passed on to others." And Solomon asks, "And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool?" In other words, try as we may, there are simply some things out of our control. And so there's no way to absolutely ensure your descendants will be faithful, especially over the course of many generations. The Lord was as good a parent to Israel as any child could ever hope to have. He provided them with every good thing. He gave them the best fatherly instruction possible in his law. He disciplined them faithfully, always precisely as he promised, and in direct proportion to what they deserved. And yet Israel, whom he frequently referred to as his firstborn, continuously rebelled against him. What we see in our text today is that what was true of Israel was true of the chosen tribe of Judah. But the rebelliousness we see in the line of Judah, running from Judah himself all the way to David, was still time and again met with fresh supplies of God's grace. Though David himself would commit adultery and murder, the Lord promised and would not relent when he swore that his mercy would not depart from David's house. Still, as we see at the end of Chronicles, when the nation returns from captivity, a Davidic king will not be restored to the throne. That place will be occupied by Cyrus, king of Persia, whom the Lord surprisingly now refers to as his anointed. But 500 years later, we will meet a young couple descended from the corrupted royal tribe of Judah that we learned about today, who will be faithful to God and who will give birth to a son in Bethlehem in the land of Judah, which was least among the rulers of Judah. And to him at last was given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with Apostle Paul, we marvel at your sovereignty, at your mercy. Your ways are past finding out. But Lord, we know that you are good to Israel, that you make everything beautiful in its time. Help us to trust in that and to be faithful in as much as we can in all the things that you call us to today. I pray, Lord, for those who are part of Christian traditions. Lord, I pray that children would excel their parents, that they would build upon the foundations laid for them to many generations. Lord, for those who perhaps are just brand plucked from the fire, start new lines in them, Lord, and bless their descendants. God, be gracious to your people. If one thing we learn from this, our text today, is that we are dependent on your grace in all things. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.